Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 13. We'll study today part of the apostolic preaching of the resurrection, verses 26 to 33, Acts 13, verses 26 to 33. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. This is Paul's preaching. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of his salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this has been fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "Today you are my son. Today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We need the word of God, your word, to give us life, to teach us truth, to speak your voice to us with ears to hear. And so, Father, give us ears to hear. Open our hearts to your word, that we would see him who died and rose again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13 presents the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. You may know Paul was raised a strict Jew. He became a Pharisee, and he was a great opponent of the earliest preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. When Stephen became the first Christian martyr, it seems that it was all executed. His unjust murder by stoning was executed by the leadership of this same man, Acts 7:58. And Paul savaged the believers in Jerusalem, but he was so zealous to oppose the gospel that he heard that there were some who'd fled to Damascus. So he went there as well to persecute them. And on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Jesus Christ, who appeared to Paul. When Paul asked who it was who appeared to him, Christ answered, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." It was here that Paul received his new name. He'd previously been Saul of Tarsus, and he was commissioned as the apostle of Christ to the Gentile lands. And we know a little bit about his early days after that. He spent 3 years in Arabia. It was a great missionary work he did in Arabia. He also traveled to his hometown of Tarsus and preached the good news of Jesus. And Acts 11 records how Barnabas sought Paul out and brought him to Antioch. Antioch was a great city in Asia Minor, and Peter was there with a large church, and Paul was brought there. Well, it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas launched that great missionary journey. We refer to it as the second missionary journey of Paul. It's actually his fifth, I think. But this is where he was carrying the gospel throughout Asia Minor, and Acts 13 tells of their ministry in Pisidian Antioch. That's what is today the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And there, Paul in the town went into the synagogue, and after reading aloud from the Old Testament, he was asked for a word of encouragement for the people. Now, when you ask the Apostle Paul to give you a word of encouragement, you're getting a sermon. Well, he had the best form of encouragement. He told them that God had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he had died for their sins, and he had risen from the grave, the very message of salvation that we bring today. Well, in order to connect with his Jewish hearers to the message of Jesus, Paul began with a recital, and this is in the verses before what I read. He gave a recital of how God had shown grace to Israel, going all the way back to the Exodus. His point was that they were a people to whom God had shown grace. God chose Israel. He brought them out of bondage with an uplifted arm, verse 17. The Lord then put up with them despite their sinful rebellions in the journey across the desert. He gave them, the language of giving is all through this passage. He gave them their land as an inheritance, verse 19. The Lord gave Israel judges, and then finally he gave them David, the king who was a man after his own heart, verse 22. It was such an encouraging message. It reminded these beleaguered children of Israel in Pisidian Antioch. They'd been scattered through the diaspora. They're living in this Greek-Roman town in Turkey today. And Paul's reminding them of the rich mercy and grace that had preserved them over so many centuries. And yet Paul had not come to such a place merely to remember great things God had done in the past, because God's greatest gift had just been given, had just been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he informed them in verse 23 that as David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. We're reminded by those words, what is the Christian message of salvation? Paul's message of salvation did not consist in human striving. He and Barnabas had not traveled to Asia Minor to tell people how to do good works. He did not come to proclaim lifestyle pointers about how to be a better husband or a better wife, how to be a good employer or employee. And I think it needs to be said today that he did not bring a message of a political program, nor of economic revival. I think we can presume Paul had opinions on those things, but that is not why he came. James Boyce writes, Paul shows that Christianity is not merely a philosophy. It is not primarily a set of ethics, although it involves those things. No, Christianity is the proclamation of facts, the declaration about the good things, the merciful things that God has done, what God has done for us, the gift he has given in Jesus Christ. That's the Christian message. That's one reason why the Christian faith and message don't change from generation to generation. People say, why don't you keep up with the times? Because we declare events that God did, grace that God showed, that changes everything and that people need to hear. Paul came to Asia Minor to tell them that Jesus had died on the cross for sins and that God had raised him from the grave. That is our message today. The message he bore, the good news, announced that God had sent a Savior to his people in Jesus of the line of David. And that's the message that Christians bear today. I think later in Paul's ministry, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. My friends, if you're wondering, what does Christians believe? We do not believe that we're great. I mean, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And there's so much to tell about him. So many things to tell. Most people think about his loving and godly life. That is true. His wonderful teaching. The miracles by which he showed compassion on the sick. He even raised the dead. Going further back, we need to tell about his virgin birth. What's that about? It's about the incarnation. It's not a sentimental story about a young girl and her fiancé. It's God the Son, the eternal God, coming into the world, taking up flesh. Yes. That is part of the Christian message. But as we consider this first recorded, what is his first sermon? The first recorded sermon of Paul. It's striking that there's just two things that he highlights. Ultimately, two things he highlights about Jesus. And this makes up our message of salvation. The death and the resurrection of the Savior whom God had sent. And he points out what the prophets had foretold, namely that Jesus would be rejected by the world and even by Jerusalem. He would be crucified by the hands of men. And then Paul tells us what God had promised of old, that he would raise Jesus from the dead. And those two great events make up the good news of the Christian gospel, centered on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. Christ died for our sins. God raised him from the dead. Well, we saw how Paul began his sermon by recounting to this in this synagogue what God had done in the past for Israel by grace. But God then brought a Savior from the line of David, Jesus Christ. But he has to add, however, that when Jesus came to God's ancient people, they actually rejected him rather than received him. He says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, this is verse 27, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. This is very interesting because Paul's overall intent is to highlight God's grace to Israel. But there's another truth that is important to the gospel, because he tells of human sin, how man rebels against God, how mankind put his son to death when he came into the world. And Jesus foretold this, the great statement of John 3:18. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But look what follows. The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And the gospel records how the religious leaders pursued Jesus all through his ministry. They sought a reason to charge him of an offense. Finally, they resorted to false witnesses to accuse him. And Paul says in verse 28, though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And my friends, that is how the world treats Jesus today. Push him out. Crucify him in unbelief, lest he should interrupt the lives we have chosen for ourselves. That's what goes on today. It's what went on in Jerusalem. It was not just religious leaders who opposed Jesus, since he threatened their power and authority, but the people. The people discovered that Jesus had not come to serve their aims, and so they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. The world ever does. Every time someone refuses Jesus Christ, they are saying, remove him from my life. Well, Paul's point is not merely that there were a few sinful people in Jerusalem, maybe even many, and they did away with Jesus. Rather, he's pointing out what is the great need of man, because what is the great universal condition, namely that of sin. All have sinned, he wrote, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That includes you and me. Whenever we see in the Gospels how they treated Jesus, we need to look at ourselves. Had we been there, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we would have cried out, crucify him. We would have done so. Why? Because we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. Rather than living for God's pleasure and honor, we live for our own pleasure and honor, constantly violating God's law. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it's for this reason that God sent his Son to free us from the guilt of our sin, that we would live rather than die. And so Paul preached that God sent his Son to be Savior as he promised, verse 23. What, after all, had God promised to the Old Testament people? He had never promised them a comfortable, safe life in this world of sin. Just as do you know that God does not promise that to you? He does not promise it to me. He does not promise us a life of wealth, health, and happiness. What does he promise? He promised a Savior who would bear our sins on the cross, who would die in our place, that we might be forgiven of our needs. And this is the true need of everyone. We say, when did he promise this? So many times you think of how Abraham in Genesis 22, God was going to make a point. And so he told Abraham to take his son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And tearful Abraham was going to obey, but God stopped him, and he provided a ram in the thicket. And Abraham understood what God was saying. Though you, sinner, deserve to die, I am going to provide a sacrifice for you. And Abraham was smart enough to go, he wasn't talking about a ram. Oh, no. And he said that he'd named the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. What would the Lord provide? What was promised? A Savior who would die on the cross, whose death would put away our sin. And day after day, week after week, year after year in Jerusalem, the lambs were sacrifices, the bulls were slain for atonement. God was using this as a promise that he would send a Savior, a true sacrifice, who would satisfy divine justice towards our sin. And that's why that great moment when John the Baptist, he spies Jesus of Nazareth, and he wants his disciples to know that he has come. And what does he say? Of all the things he might have said, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What God has promised, a Savior whose blood, whose death would expiate our sin, he has come. And Jesus promised, and he takes away our sin by bearing it on the cross. Now, Paul highlights that the events that he reports from Jerusalem, where the people rejected God's Savior and put him to death, that this was all foretold in the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sunday. And it's true. One of the most exciting things to do is to realize how many, even of the details of the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, were prophesied. What's happening? God's putting his seal on it. When you can foretell hundreds of years in advance, detailed events of what's going to happen, and when they happen, you have set your divine... By the way, you and I can't do that. But only God can do that. And he's saying, this is me giving Jesus to you as the Lamb of God. He was betrayed by a friend. He was falsely accused. He was spat upon. He was crucified beside criminals. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. Even the Roman soldiers casting lots for his clothing was all foretold in the prophets, putting God's seal on the death of Jesus. And the most important thing they did was they told us the meaning. What was the accomplishment? Perhaps most blessed is the prophecy of Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. Here's what was happening. Here's what God was giving. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds are we healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No, God has not promised us health, wealth, prosperity. And if we resent him for not giving it, we are mistaken. He never promised them. No, he promised his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. Because only he was both God and man. In the words of St. Anselm, it was man who owed it but could not pay it. So he who could pay it, being eternally the Son of God, became man. That God might give us a Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the guilt of our sin. He gives us redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sin. There is no greater need than that. Well, what happens when you believe this? What happens when you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Well, the Bible says that when you confess your sins and trust in Jesus' death, Paul says this is the message of salvation. This is what God has promised, that a Savior would die for your sins. What happens when you believe? You are forgiven. That's what happens. You are forgiven. You are justified before God. You are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was God's love that sent Jesus into the world. Yes, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not be judged under the just condemnation of God's law. And so by God's grace, we are forgiven, but we are also born again to a new life that is awake to God and his glory. We are made new by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, who leads us in a new and godly way. Believing in the cross, we receive peace with God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will dwell in our hearts. Perhaps the greatest need of everyone is that we can face death without fear. Believing that in Jesus we have that Savior our soul needs. Believing what he said, that he has gone ahead of us into heaven to prepare a place for us. We will then be able to say with David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what happens when we receive what God has promised. We trust Jesus in his death for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, if you have not looked at the cross and seen, said, that is what I need. I am the guilty one. Paul's not talking about other people. He's describing me. I stand guilty before God, but he has given what he promised. He sent his son of the line of David, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. He died on the cross. If you will believe, you will be forgiven, and you will have new life. Well, the cross of Jesus, which God promised and which he provided to forgive us our sins, is joined to the second part of Paul's message of salvation about Jesus. The people of Jerusalem rejected him. They sent him to the cross. After that, verse 29, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. But that wasn't the end of Jesus, because God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:30. The message of salvation does not end with Jesus dying for our sins, but it includes him rising from the grave that we might in him have new and everlasting life. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, it turns out, was the most common theme of the sermons preached in the book of Acts. If you read through all the sermons of the book of Acts and you go, what's the thing they most frequently talked about? The answer is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one reason for that is that they were seeking publicly to prove their claims. Because the resurrection is the proof of God that all that Jesus said about himself was true. It was proof from God that the cross achieved our salvation. And so they're proving this, they're declaring the gospel, and of course they're giving the proof, and they most frequently refer to the open tomb. You think of how when Jesus was dying on the cross and they mocked him, they said, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Well, they have their answer. They have their answer. The claims are true. God did deliver him from the grave, proving the claims of the gospel. Now, the resurrection of Jesus was a public display of the truth of the gospel. And Christians should never grow tired of pointing out to skeptics the reasons why the resurrection so effectively proves that everything Jesus said is true. You're maybe thinking, how many times on Easter Sunday has Pastor Phillips gone through the evidence of the resurrection? Well, I'm going to do it one more time, because we never tire of doing so. Because this is what the apostles were doing. This is why they kept preaching the resurrection. But as Paul says, this was not done in the corner. We have a public display of the truth of the Christian faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Consider, for instance, that Jesus' resurrection is attested by the New Testament doctrine documents. The Gospels attest to the resurrection. Now, some people are troubled, or they want to be troubled, because there's minor variations, minor differences of detail in the different gospel accounts. But that's exactly what you would expect in authentic eyewitness accounts, an honest recounting from different perspectives. The gospel records present eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, of the kind that routinely establish truth today. Juries today reach confident verdicts on exactly the kind of eyewitness testimony given in the Gospels to the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament witness is so vitally important. Now, secondly, there's the empty tomb and the missing body. The Gospel of Matthew states that the authorities afterwards, they drummed up a false story that the disciples came during the night and they stole Jesus' corpse. Well, that claim, by the way, that claim proves that they didn't have the body. If they wanted to disprove the resurrection, all they had to do was produce the body. They could not, so they made the story. So here's what we're supposed to believe, that these disciples overcame the Roman guards. They broke the seals without being noticed. They made off with Jesus' body from a rock tomb. None of the disciples were men or women of wealth. They all scattered in fear. Furthermore, it's quite clear, we saw it in John 20, that they did, despite the fact that Jesus telling them in advance, it had not come through to them that he was going to rise from the dead. They weren't trying to fake the resurrection because they hadn't thought of it. The stolen body theory fails. It's ludicrous. The missing body speaks eloquently for the resurrection. If he was not raised, where is his body? Now, thirdly, we have the record of a great number of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul particularly will cite these. Matthew tells us of the women who came that morning to tend Jesus' body, and they ran into the angels where Jesus was to be. John adds that later that day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And so Jesus appeared. We saw Mary Magdalene saw him that morning. There were the angels testifying to him. That night he appeared before them in his body. We read that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, one of them who was not there refused to believe. He's called Doubting Thomas. I think that's actually unfair because he's believing Thomas. Jesus appears to him and causes him to believe, and he shows him his body. He said, touch my side, see my wound, put your hand here. And you think of the great response of Thomas. He falls before him and he says, my Lord and my God, the compelling evidence of the resurrection of the body of the Lord Jesus. Paul states in verse 31 of this sermon that for many days he appeared to those who'd come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses of his people. Paul himself had met Jesus after the resurrection. And at the time, he was in southern Turkey preaching the gospel, going around. There were eyewitnesses around. If it was false, they would have said it was false, but they corroborated it. Jesus was risen from the dead. They had to reckon with that fact. Now, fourth, not only did the testimony that the early Christians gave prove the resurrection of Jesus, but their subsequent lives back up their claims. Now, somehow, we have to make account for the transformation of what was a terrified, dispirited bunch of fugitives who then became the fearless band of apostles who boldly proclaimed the gospel of Christ in Jerusalem and throughout the world. You think of Peter on Pentecost Sunday. The very Peter who had been so afraid that he denied the Lord three times, he then stands before the people of Jerusalem and he declares Jesus Christ. And perhaps the resurrection was a hoax. If it was, then Peter and John knew that it was. They were the two disciples who went into the tomb. They were at the Easter scene. But you see, something had moved them, Peter especially. The gospel records that he'd been a coward. The Bible's honest. He'd been in fear, but that was before Jesus was put to death. After he'd betrayed the Lord, then he got the salutary lesson of watching him being crucified. That'll clear your mind up. And that was Peter. But that same man, just weeks later, declared to the very dangerous men who crucified Jesus, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. What else can account for the absolute transformation of the disciples, the boldness with which for the rest of their lives they proclaimed Jesus amidst great suffering, but that they knew that it was true? He was raised from the dead. Well, Paul was one of these witnesses who brought the good news of Jesus, and he was himself an eyewitness of Jesus after the resurrection. And so he says in this sermon, verses 32 to 33, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. How has he done it? By raising Jesus. See, here's the second promise of God. The first promise is that God would give a Savior to die on the cross for our sins. The second promise is it was that he would raise him from the dead. You think of Psalm 16:10, which Paul will actually cite a few verses later. It says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. It was a prophecy, a promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, very interestingly, the first passage that Paul gives as a Old Testament prediction of Jesus' resurrection is Psalm 2. Now, why Psalm 2? Well, I think partly because the context of Psalm 2 is the rebellion of mankind against God and against his Savior. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot, the peoples plot in vain? That's a situation for which Jesus came. And Psalm 2 says God has a solution for the rebelliousness, for the hostility of rebellious humanity. He says, I have set my king and placed him on Zion's hill. It may seem odd that he says that he will say to his son, today I have begotten you. What does he mean that the resurrection was the day when God begat the Father? Wasn't that done in eternity past? In what sense is the resurrection of Jesus his coming into his sonship with God? Well, the answer is given in Romans 1 verse 4, where Paul said that Jesus was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was God's public presentation of his victorious Son. We realize that that's God's answer to the chaos of the world. We're living in a time that could not work harder at being rebellious against God. What is God's plan for the nations who plot? They plot in vain. They rebel against him. They will do anything to flout his law. What will God do? He says, I will proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. That's what I will do. He will be declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. By his resurrection, Jesus is revealed as the Lord and the heir of the age to come when death is no more. He is the Son of God who broke the power of death. He offers life, eternal life to all who believe. And by the proclamation of his resurrection, God's word saves. I want to say to you that Jesus, by his resurrection, is God's proof that it's all true, that the promises of God are true. And it's his call for you to believe that you would be forgiven of your sins, that you would have eternal life. What greater proof could you have than the open tomb that we celebrate this Easter? Derek Thomas writes, the bodily resurrection of Christ authenticated his identity as the promised Messiah. It corroborated the truthfulness of every word that he spoke. It vindicated him as the righteous one on whom death and hell could have no hold. It anticipated his ascension and enthronement to God's right hand. It guaranteed our forgiveness and justification because God accepted the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on our behalf. It is the resurrection of Christ that proves it. Oh, don't turn away. Look at God's presentation of his Son by the resurrection and believes on him. Well, what happens after we believe in Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the grave? We've spoken about the joy and the peace that comes. God's peace comes into our lives. We have courage in the face of death. But there's one more thing. Paul says in verse 13 that those who meet the resurrected Jesus become his witnesses to the people. We are his witnesses to you, he said. Let me conclude with an example of what happens when we believe. We really believe. We face the fact and we say it's true and we believe it. We start living by it. And God promised to send a Savior to die for my sin. He has given what he promised. God promised to raise him from the grave. He has risen him from the open tomb. Well, an example of what happens in our lives was given by Reverend John Harper in the year 1912. Harper was a prominent Scottish Baptist minister who received an invitation to come preach in the famous Moody Church in Chicago. Some of you are from Chicago. You know Moody Church with its great history. And he was coming from Scotland to America. And they'd paid for his transportation. So he booked travel on the maiden voyage of that famous ship, the RMS Titanic. Before he got on it, a Christian friend came to him and said, I don't understand this, but I've had a premonition of disaster. You should not get on the Titanic. And he actually cited the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul was in shipwrecks. He trusted the Lord. I'll trust the Lord too. And that's what he did. Well, there was that fateful night when the Titanic struck an iceberg and then was sinking and Harper was on the deck. And others were shouting, this is corroborated by witnesses, others were shouting, women and children to the lifeboats. But the Reverend Harper changed that. He said, women, children, and the unsaved to the lifeboats. His daughter was with him, and his daughter-in-law, and he safely placed them into the lifeboats, and he refused to take up the space. And they pulled away, seeing him standing on the deck. In fact, they saw that he was giving his life vest to another person who had not been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, finally, the Titanic tipped up and the Reverend Harper was cast into the freezing water. My wife and I were at the Titanic Museum in Pigeon Ford recently, and they have 28-degree water there. We put our hands in the 28-degree water. Y'all, it's super cold. My whole body was in there. I'd be in trouble. And Harper was in there. So what's he doing as he's in? He's freezing to death. At 2 miles of the ocean beneath him, he's bearing testimony to the resurrected Jesus. There's a man treading water next to him, and Harper asks him, my friend, are you saved? And he said, no. And Harper said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And they were separated in the fog and darkness. The current actually brought them back together again. And Harper said, are you yet saved? The man said, I can't honestly say that I am. And he cried one more time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And with those words on his lips, this gospel herald slipped beneath the waves and went into the arms of his Savior. Well, Harper shows how those who believe and who have received God's promise of the cross and the empty tomb, and we live then in the hope of eternity. He shows how we live without fear of death or the grave, but he also shows how our witness makes an eternity of difference for this world. Why do I say that? Well, there were 12 people pulled out of that freezing water that night. 6 of them survived, and one of them was that man. And he landed safely in Canada, and there he gave his witness. He said, I listened to Reverend Harper's last message, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ with 2 miles of water under my feet. Well, my friend, what Harper's last convert gained in the freezing waters, you may receive on dry land. Believe in the Lord Jesus. God promised, this is what God has promised you. Your need is to be forgiven your sins. Your need is to be right with the Holy God. Your need is to have life after the grave. And God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he died for the sins of those who believe. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And God promised to raise him from the dead. It puts the seal of God on the whole gospel message. It's by the open tomb that he would give you everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of your Son. We thank you that we don't just have to sentimentally want it all to be true, but that we are compelled by your word, by the evidence in our minds, but more than that, the work of your Holy Spirit etching in our heart, that this is the thing we have needed. We have needed a Savior to come from heaven. Oh, Father, convict us of the truth of our sins. Cause us to realize the peril of our guilt before your holy justice. Cause us to look to him who was pierced and to mourn for sin, but to believe in his saving blood. Yes, Lord, cause us to look to Jesus, whom you raised from the dead. Cause us to hear this message of salvation, of what you have promised, and cause us to believe that we might have life in him who died, but you raised him from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.